Several things today. Number one, I want to have just a short little talk with you about something. And then this evening, we'll be doing three hard sayings of Jesus. And they're all in one conversation of people who come to the Lord and say, we want to follow you. And as they ask to follow him, he says several things. To one, he says, the foxes have holes, and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another man comes along and says, may I go first and bury my father? And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. And then finally, in the same conversation, another says, can I say goodbye to those at home? And the Lord says, no one having put his hand to the plow is and looks back is fit to follow the Son of God. And so we'll look at those because they're all very similar, and we'll do that this evening. At 11 o'clock, of course, we're going to be looking at the book of Mark. We're going to take the next four Sundays at 11 and do one gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then this morning, I want to do a little bit about Christology or the person of Christ. However, before I do that, I'd like to read something to you. We did, 4 weeks ago, the Promise Keepers critique, and tapes have gone out probably, what, Jane, more than anything we ever sent out?
Oh, by far.
By far, more than anything we... And that's sad, isn't it? I wish they'd ordered the Gospel of John, the Book of Romans. But by and large, the response has been enormous in terms of tapes on Promise Keepers. We don't realize what apostate days we live in. It is, let me tell you, bad. The response to the tapes has been excellent. The consensus has been, we knew there was something we weren't comfortable with, but we didn't know what it is. I have now been officially accused of being unsaved. Letter received yesterday from a, as you would expect, from a pastor. But you have to remember, if you don't get flack today, you're probably not teaching truth. As we've said, and I like to use this to reinforce it, if you are not prepared in emphasizing truth to be called a bigot, you're not prepared for this day, because this is the price. Here's a pastor in Warren, Michigan, wrote yesterday. Says, thank God for Chester McCauley. What will we ever do without him? That's definitely tongue-in-cheek. Regarding the critique of Promise Keepers, I listened to your three tapes. You say you're gentle and objective in your evaluation, but yet your sarcasm comes through, especially when you ask your congregation for their opinion, as if they had any authority. So, congratulations to you. I've seen your kind of Christianity before, knowledge without spirit, authority without love. I'm not a sentimental believer, but the spirit of the Antichrist is a divisive spirit, and it's present in everything you say and teach. You would condemn Jesus for his parables because he taught things that were not in the Old Testament, like parables. You don't try to answer this. I mean, it's insane. If you or Bob Thiem ever gets to heaven, you will both share the same thimble at the judgment seat of Christ. I suppose Howard Hendricks, Tony Evans, Chuck Swindoll, Louis Pillow, and many other fruitful men are all apostate. I didn't say that, did I? Doesn't make any difference what you say. And it is a good lesson. There are certain things that are not worth answering. Because if a person has an emotional set, no amount of logic would ever change it. Your teaching do not appear as if you've learned to discern the difference between salvation and the life thereafter. Have you ever got that impression that I make no distinction between salvation and discipleship or Christian living? As far as church history goes, I don't ever remember the Apostle Paul using an overhead projector. Maybe he used a computer-generated LED display in Christ, in the pastor's name. P.S., and this is for something for Jane and Nancy and Christy to think about. I can't believe this is true. It says, your operation seems so professional. Would it be possible that you could produce a tape that doesn't begin in the middle of a sentence and doesn't cut words out when it ends side one? By the way, take me off your mailing list. It may be a window on the Word, but the window is definitely closed. So you hear that sort of thing. Now, Jane, just cool. Chill out. Chill out. But that type of thing happens, and you must remember, as we said at the beginning, you cannot teach truth today without being a bigot. You cannot do it. It is impossible. And you will have the old standards, lack of love, lack of affection for people, coldness, all you care about is truth. That's not bad. What else is really important? And that sort of thing. But that's nothing to be discouraged over. It at least says you made the point clear. And you have this type of thing out here. Promise keepers is the most apostate thing ever happened in the church age. You may not like that. You may have wonderful friends in it. We will begin to get the flack now because the people who ordered the first tape are already sympathetic. Now they'll begin to pass them on to their friends. It is a sicko from the word go. It is sexually oriented, and I don't care who's in it. Make any personalities are not the issue. Any individual is unbiblical, they're unbiblical. If I am unbiblical, I'm unbiblical. And I need to be corrected, and so does anyone in this particular area. But this is this is the most charismatic thing that has happened. It literally sweeps people away. I talked to a pastor, when did that guy call? Thursday? Friday?
Henderson?
Yeah. He's a man that has been pastor of a church. He beats me 40 years for being an old blank. And he said, I've been in this 40 years. I've never seen anything like it. And if you listen to some of it, you see how manipulative it is in terms of... it's almost like Daniel when the image was erected. And at the erection of the image, they had the orchestra with the music and so forth that was an emotional onslaught and caused people to bow the knee. This is just about the same thing. The more I read and study about it, the more sick it really gets. And I don't care who is in it. It is sick. It's sad to see good men in it. But it is still sick, good men notwithstanding. And it ought to really make all of us very sober. I tell you what I have asked myself, am I next? I may be. I think when we get beyond the idea that we are going to be firm in reference to the truth, that's when we really fall. Remember Paul's words. He said, 3 years... to the church at Ephesus, I have not ceased to warn you that these things are going to happen, and he named two of them. He said there will be wolves from without who will attack, and he said there will be those who will come from within your own selves. The wonderful Ephesian church, those from within your own self that will teach these things. So I hope we realize what serious, serious days we are in. This world today is not a friend to truth. And yet that gives us no excuse for backing off, no excuse for changing, no excuse for lessening our emphasis on the importance of the truth of God's Word, no matter what may happen out there. Now, the rest of this hour I'd like to spend in the area of Christology, the person of Christ, who He is. And we've been giving a little emphasis, especially at 11 o'clock, to the general sweep of a truth, particularly a book. We'll be looking at Mark this morning and try to leave with a good understanding of what is the book of Mark truly about. And then we'll go on to Luke and John in the next couple of Sundays to try to get a general sweep, a good idea of what the book is all about. One of the things we try to do is detail teaching. But one of the faults of detailed teaching is you miss the overall picture. And we're trying to correct that and balance that out a little bit by being able to say, yes, I do not know all the details of Matthew, but I can certainly tell you what the book in general is about. So let's take a look now. What would you say that you believe about the person of Christ? Or what is your doctrine of Christ? What do you believe about Him? And while you may be able to say at this point, well, I believe He's deity, I believe He was God incarnate, and so forth, while you may believe these things, can you put together an orderly and complete picture of the doctrine of Christ? And let's take the categories in which we can put the person of Christ. First of all, we think of Christ as being born at Bethlehem. And that is a true concept. But was there any Christ before Bethlehem? And that is called a category. The pre-existence of Christ. And the pre-existence of Christ means everything that He was before He was born. So let's simply mark off Bethlehem and then look over our shoulder backwards and say, what can we say? Was there a pre-existent Christ? Did He exist before Bethlehem? And we have several proofs that we may look at. One, from the Old Testament. And two, proofs from the New Testament. Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6. Even to those that doubt messianic prophecy, this verse is accepted by most people to be a prophecy of the incarnation or the coming of Jesus. And of Him it is spoken. For a child will be born to us. Actually, the Hebrew is a past tense and says a child has been born. That's a phenomena that we call the prophetic perfect. It simply means that God, because of who He is, can write history as though it were already done. And though the birth of Jesus, of this child, is future, from divine perspective, a child has been born to us. A son, and again the past tense, has been given to us. And the government has been on His shoulders, and His name will be called, remember, name referring to the entire character of the person, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And notice the expression that covers the coming of the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, is Eternal Father. Eternal, of course, means no beginning and no ending. Micah 5:2. And again, this is a much agreed prophecy fulfilled in the coming of Jesus or in the birth of Jesus. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me, for me, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Was Jesus pre-existent? And the answer from the Old Testament, using only two passages, is yes, before Bethlehem, Jesus existed. The New Testament is also consistent with this. John 1:1, familiar verse, but an important one. And the thrust of John 1:1 that is this, that when the beginning occurred, Jesus already was. When the beginning occurred, Jesus already was. In the beginning was the Word. The word for was is a word that means to exist. In the beginning existed or was existing the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and very clearly in the context, the Word is identified as Jesus, especially in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 15, John bore witness of him, and he cried out concerning the person of Jesus or the person of Christ. So, from New Testament perspective, John's theology, John's doctrine, tells us that the Word existed in the beginning. And that is a whole category. We could do many things with this, but it's a category. And remember, we are summarizing. It's a category of truth about Jesus Christ. And this has to do with his pre-existence. Moving from his pre-existence, we look at his incarnation. Incarnation is very simply a word that means in flesh. It's simply a word that means in flesh. Or perhaps better yet, it means in body. Jesus Christ took a body in addition to everything else. The means whereby Jesus took a body is important. The means that he entered the race was through a virgin conception. Jesus entered the race, took a body, came in the flesh through a virgin conception. If we would talk about the virgin conception in terms of prediction, then we are looking at Isaiah 7:14, where we are told a virgin will conceive. If we are looking at its proof, then we should go to, and let's do so, Matthew 1:16. Matthew 1:16 has in it a very interesting, precise point. It says, to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary. And notice in the preceding context we've been going through, so-and-so was born to so-and-so. Verse 7, Solomon was born to Rehoboam, and to Rehoboam Abijah, and Abijah Asa, and so forth. Verse 9, to Uzziah was born Jotham, and so forth. But when you come to verse 16, you have a dramatic change, because it says, to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom? And the word by whom is important, because in English, the word whom can refer to either feminine or masculine. So that in English, the word whom can be masculine. You can refer to a man as a whom, or you can also refer to a woman as a whom. And so if you say in English, of whom, it can be husband or wife, or woman or man. That is not true, however, in the original language. Because in the original language, every whom or who is either masculine or feminine or neuter. So there is no such thing as the same word, whom, referring to masculine, feminine. It is always precise. If it refers to a thing, it will have it in a neuter gender, ha. Or if it is referring to a woman, it will have another word. If it's referring to a man, it will have another word. So there's always gender there. And when you come to Matthew 1 verse 16, the word by whom then has to be masculine, feminine, or neuter. And in this particular context, the word whom is definitely a feminine gender. So what is he saying? To Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom? And in English, the whom could go back to Joseph, or the whom could go back to Mary. That is not true in the original. In the original, the word whom can go back only to Mary. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary. And to bring it out in English, we would have to do a translation something like this. We would have to say, by her was born Jesus. And so notice, even in the writing of a genealogy, Matthew is very careful to preserve the fact that Jesus was born to Mary. The birth and the conception was not due to Joseph. It was due to Mary, and only to Mary. Now, when we think about then the incarnation of Jesus, we have to ask a question. Why did Jesus need to take a human body? Why was that necessary? Probably as fundamental as anything to Christian doctrine is the fact that there is one thing of which God is not capable. And what is that? God can't die. So if God cannot die and the wages of sin is death, then how can God solve the problem? And the answer is he cannot, and therefore, and I'm coining a word, the incarnation is necessary so God can become dieable. So God can become capable of death. If God cannot die, and if only God can provide salvation, how then is this going to happen? So God can become capable of death. And therefore, the taking of a flesh or taking of a body is an addition to what he already is. So we ought to note that the incarnation is God taking an additional nature. It is God taking an additional nature. It doesn't change anything. It adds to things. It is God taking, and this is the operative and the key word, God taking an additional nature. And that is all without the change of his deity. doesn't modify it, doesn't change it, doesn't alter it in any way. It is an additional nature without the change of nature, of deity, so that he is capable of death. However, if you will look at Hebrews 4, there was an additional reason. And that is a very important one for us to grasp. And that is this. To become sympathetic. He took a human nature in order to become with us sympathetic. And Hebrews 4:15 makes that so clear. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And I think one of the things we lack is we appreciate Jesus as deity. Do we really appreciate him as man? Try that the next time you have a splitting migraine headache. Your high priest is not only deity who knows no headaches, your high priest is also a man, a perfect man who can be sympathetic with us and everything that we have and everything that we know. And it's very, very, very important. So that we come up with the Christian doctrine of Jesus Christ. And you need to remember three things about him. Number one, when Jesus lived on earth and always lived, he was undiminished deity. By the way, every cult, I don't care whether it's Seventh-day Adventist, Mormonism, or what it is, every single cult disagrees with one or all of these three points. So this is tremendously important. When Jesus was born, he took undiminished deity. Now, why is that a little difficult to believe? Why is that a little bit difficult to grasp? Well, simply because Jesus did and said some things that would make you think that's inappropriate for God. For example, does it fit with your thinking to say God said, I'm tired? Or God to say, I'm thirsty? Or for God to weep? Well, it need not be inconsistent with the deity of Christ, because he is undiminished deity, but he hungered and he thirsted and so forth. And that is because he is at the same time perfect humanity. And there are certain things that go along with humanity, such as hunger, such as being tired, that have nothing really to do with sinfulness. They are simply part of human weakness. And therefore, you would expect, as you read the accounts of Jesus, to say some things that are true only of deity, and to say some things that are true only of humanity. So that as humanity, he can say, I thirst. As deity, he can say, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. I and my Father are one. And he can make claims that are only appropriate to deity. He can forgive sins, and only deity can forgive sins. That's because he is undiminished deity, perfect humanity, in the same person. And it does not mean this. It does not mean that he was split, and he was half man and half God. That is not true. It simply means he was one person with two complete natures. And in one person was the fullness of deity and the completeness of humanity at the same time. And therefore, our third point that needs to wrap it up is these two were united in one person. And I'm going to underscore one. One person, not two. And that is the Christian statement of the person of Jesus Christ. And that is all summarized in the Gospel of John, for example, in the simplest verse that everyone here memorized when you were a little boy or a little girl, probably. What was your first Bible verse? It was mine. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. And only begotten is a word you really ought to know. It's the word monogenes. And I love the definition given of monogenes in the standard Greek lexicon is this. It is the only one in its class. Only one in its class. Part of the origin of that word is the Greeks found a bird and they said that bird doesn't look like any other bird we've ever seen. It's not a robin. It's not a sparrow. It doesn't fit anywhere else. And so they dubbed that bird monogenes. It means there is no one like you in the strict sense of the word. Our word unique would get it. Unfortunately, we don't use the word unique. Unique means to be totally different. And we misuse the word by putting the word most with it. This is the most unique. That's not possible. That's like saying this is the most square I've ever seen. Square is square. And unique is unique. It means there is nothing like it. And though Bob's is a good supermarket, it is not the most unique. And that's a glaring grammatical mistake. To be unique is to be unique. And you can't modify that in any direction whatsoever. It's the only one in its class. And in John 3:16, that little verse that we memorized as children, for God so loved the world that he gave his only one in its class, son, or gave his unique son to be our Savior. And therefore, that word applies to Jesus in a most unique sense. In a unique sense. He is the only one that is like it. And by the way, you may say, well, this is a little bit dry. This is the answer to all heresy. Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, I don't care what you're talking about. This is the answer. And none of them can bear out these three statements. None of them can say, we believe he is undiminished deity. We believe he is perfect humanity. And we also believe he is one single person. All there on this particular note at this and this particular doctrine, and it's a very important one. You say, well, do you just come at Scripture and say he's undiminished deity? No. To this, we could add dozens of passages. And to number two, we could add dozens of passages. Jesus never speaks of himself as we. He does not say, we are the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by us. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. He is one person. And yet at the same time, that one person claims to be deity. And that one person claims to be humanity. Granted, it's a mystery. It's beyond the human mind to grasp it. But it is nonetheless the truth derived from Scripture. And we'll complete our flyby 10 o'clock next Sunday. Father, we're thankful for your word and for the wonder of your Son. there is simply no one like Him. And may we come to realize this more deeply, that we cannot exhaust the person of Christ. We can never apprehend Him too much. We can only see Him too little. And therefore, help us in the study of Your Word to get a deeper and a fuller apprehension of Your Son, the marvel, the unique person of the universe, and in whose name we pray. Amen.